Beautiful music. Thank you very, very much for that. Boy, I tell you, not only was the music nice, the sound nice, we are in the land of Google and Facebook. I don't know any other church that puts up tech this quick. They wanted my name. They wanted where. Is it up yet? No, I always think we're from Southern California, and we think sometimes we get hammered pretty hard by the culture. But then I think of you folks, and you're getting hit twice as hard as we are up here. But it is such a great opportunity to be with you today. Becky and I were drove up, and we could recall the many, many memories of the different freeways or highways, interstates, and some of the beautiful surroundings that you have here. So it was a lot of good memories. Some 35, 36 years ago, we lived up here in South Bay. Now, Becky's going to tell me not to go into a lot of stories, so I'm not going to go into a lot of stories, but it's a lot of good memories. It's so good to see so many of you. I think when you visited outlying churches or other church areas, you realize who goes to what congregation, and you can put a face on them. And indeed, that's right, they attend here. So many of you came up to us, and we had met you at the feast in Oceanside or another location. You were down in Southern California. Names are important. But wait, before I get to that, what did I hear about sermon chat? What's that all about? Tim didn't tell me this wasn't part of the contract.
You'll find out.
No. No. Well, from L.A., we don't work that way. No, he told me a little bit about it. So I've got till 4:30 to speak, right? Yeah, that got you real quiet, didn't it? Yeah. So services will be over at what, 4 o'clock? About, and then we'll go right into the message chat, and it's timed. Oh, really? Does something explode when it hits zero? Does something come around? Oh, there it is. No, it's very impressive. Get rid of that clock. Get rid of that right now. No, at the 45-minute mark, let me explain to you the way I was trained. You don't go overtime. At the 42-minute mark, my wife does this. At the 45-minute mark, my wife gets up. So if I end abruptly, you'll know. Names are important. You have one. By now you know my wife Becky has one. Guess what her name is? Sweetie Pie. I have one. And it's not Mr. Garnet, it's John. But if you don't agree with me, it's Mr. Garnet. If I say to you, and we're someplace else, I'll say, Becky is in Orinda today. The referent, the person referred to, is Becky, a particular person. Her location is spoken of. If I say she's in row 1, 2, 3, over 2 seats, speaker's left side, even more exact location. I said today, which means there's a time setting to it. There's also a fourth stat that is equally important, in fact, more important. You may know what that may be. Today, what I'd like to do is discuss with you the aspects of past, present, and future of something we know as where he places his name, which is the title. And as you've noted, we enter some very special time today, this week. The holiday season is upon us, the fall holidays. And the Church of God, as if you've been in the church for any length of time, most churches have these, they have these key phrases, and sometimes these phrases mean something only to us. If I say to you, the feast, you more than likely will know exactly what I'm talking about. If I say, the good news, you will know what I'm talking about. Or if I say, the eighth day, you'll know exactly what that means. And obviously, they all have what we call an article adjective, the. They're very special. It reminds me that Northern California and Southern California have adopted the near holy aspect of naming their freeways and their highways. For instance, I'm a native Californian. How many native Californians do we have? Oh, quite a few. Anybody from New York or New Jersey? Those jokes are out, okay? So I'm a native, and I was transferred. I lived in New Jersey for a while. I know who the New Jersey native is, so it's okay. I traveled Route 9, Route 1, Highway 78. They would say to you, you've taken the Tappan Zee. They wouldn't say the. They'd say, you taken Tappan Zee? You taken Holland? Here it's the 5, the Golden State Freeway, the 680, the 580, isn't it? Here it would be the Tappan Zee Bridge or the Holland Tunnel. They would say to you, this ought to be real good on a translation. Why are you using these extra words? I don't understand you. We put the in front of it because they mean something very special. And as we approach the feast and the holy days, we will often hear this term during the Feast of Tabernacles or during trumpets or atonement. We'll hear the phrase where God has chosen to place the name or where God has chosen to place his name. And it's very important. It is a critical aspect of the spring and fall holy days, all feast days, in fact, as we'll go into. This single phrase denotes, just like as I said earlier, person, the entity, time, location. It specifies location, but it is vague. It's where he chooses to place his name. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23, a well-known set of verses. You will hear them read a lot in the next month and a half. Typically, those of you that have heard me speak, and I apologize for all my past messages, I usually try and find a section of Scripture where I can camp, where I can sit and analyze the verses, and I'm lazy that way. I don't like moving around to different sections of Scripture. Today, this subject does not lend itself to that type of detail, and so I'm going to need to use different sections of God's Word. So Leviticus 1 through 8. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal, to the Lord. 7 days must you eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. Very simple. Time, date, location, but there's something missing. There's something missing in this list of these comprehensive of the holy days. Note that there is a time, there is a name. We have names for them, but there is no real location. In verse 10, it says, the same chapter, if I can find it, there we go. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and to say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. And it goes on to talk about the Feast of First Fruits that we know culminates in the day of Pentecost. So that gives a location when you come into the land. But that is so vague. The land of Canaan, the promised land, was big. Where? If I say I'm going to Northern California, where? There's a lot of places to go. There's no, what we say, no specificity. But now I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. We're going to spend most of our time in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, does anybody know what the name Deuteronomy means? Well, go ahead. It's what?
Second time around
of the law. Deuteronomos. Second time of the law. And so the law is retold in Deuteronomy. And I want you to listen carefully to what you read in just the first few verses. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover of the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt. Second time he said this. That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. And no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. Okay, we got it. Nor shall there be any meat with your sacrifice the first day at twilight, remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, but only at the place where the Eternal your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. You shall roast and eat it in the place where, or which, the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. What do you see as different? There is a major, major addition. Prior in Leviticus, we saw some location, but no specificity. By the time we get to Deuteronomy in the second telling of the law, this is where we get our phrase, three times in the year before appear before the Lord. That's in verse 16. But here the feasts are summarized as three seasons. Not all are mentioned. All are pilgrimage feasts. Tabernacles is especially known as a pilgrimage feast. Yeah, the phrase you will hear often, in fact, we use it during the feast, going what to the feast? Up to the feast. Right? Literally, Jerusalem was up, so it worked. So they are going up to the feast. And because they're pilgrimages, they traveled from one place to another. Where? They traveled to a place so specific where Yahweh chooses to place his name, where the Lord places his name, where his name abides. That is where you're going. Leviticus does not mention this. Leviticus is early in the wandering, the tabernacle. The tent was the center. The chapter usually begins in Leviticus as, thus says God, or the Lord God, to Moses, over and over and over again. Deuteronomy is very different. Here God is specific as to location. God chooses where his name is to be. And where his name is there. In fact, in all of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the placing of his name begins in detail, not in Deuteronomy 16, but this very, very important phrase that we often take a little bit too lightly, I feel. It is a powerful, powerful phrase. It begins in chapter 12. So I hate to do this to you. Back to chapter 12. This is so contrary to the way I present, but there's no other way around it. In Leviticus chapter 12, I want you to carefully listen to the words. I think sometimes when we just read the verses with just very little commentary, sometimes that can be best. Verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. This is them coming into that land. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. Verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess, they served their gods. On the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree. They did a lot of sacrificing to gods. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images. This is rough. Boy, can you imagine coming? I'm here. By the way, I'm here in Orinda. I'm a guest here. Can we move these chairs around? I'm not happy with that. I'm going to make all these changes. Get rid of that camera. That's gone. The clock, gone. That thing, that's gone. When you come in to possess something and you start making changes, you better have some authority. And that is exactly what God is telling Israel. You will do this when you go into the land and you worship the Lord your God. You shall not worship the Lord your God with these things. But he is going to explain how. But you shall seek, verse 5, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man, we heard this in the first message, Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. You're not going to go wherever you want, whenever you want, however you want, with whatever you like, and worship God. God is very specific. God says, I will give you place, time, name. And what's the fourth? The reason. The reason. You won't do. Every man will not be doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come into the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over Jordan and dwell in this land, this promised land that God gives them, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. That's safely. Then there will be a place. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance. Take heed yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings. There you shall do all that I command you. The verses go on, and you'll hear these verses many times because it's talking about pretty much doing what? Going up to the feast, making a pilgrimage of Passover, Pentecost, and during the fall holy days. That we're to take our tithes and offerings. That's what we do. We take it. Where were we, honey, last year? We were in Oceanside again? I'm getting old. I just can't remember where we go year on year. But I didn't see anybody at Oceanside dragging in any elks or bullocks. Well, there was one guy I'm a little worried about, but I'm sure it was a mistake. He got confused. It was the congregation down the road. But nobody brings that stuff in. They bring in their, right? What do you bring to the feast? Credit cards. No, nice try. We bring our tithes and offerings to spend during the feast. It's what it's for. That's why we have the second tithe. And it's where God wants us to meet him. So these verses, and I invite you to read all of Deuteronomy chapter 12 a later time if you have the time, and you'll hear that the feasts are never mentioned in this chapter. And yet it talks about nothing but going up to the feasts with your tithes and your offerings at the place where God chooses. We read repeatedly that Yahweh chooses to place his name. Would this be a semi-important, not really important, or the most important thing we could know? It would be the most important thing that we would know. After the wilderness wandering, where Israel followed the cloud and the fire, which also represents something, and entered Canaan, eventually the tabernacle, the tent, became what? A temple. It became a temple, a central site of worship. The dedicatory of the temple is known as Solomon's Prayer, and if you've never read it, does anybody know where it is? Look it up. Google it. Hey, this is Northern California. Google it. Solomon gives this beautiful prayer that this is where God will dwell. This is his dwelling. And again, in all these instances, we have times, we have names, literally, and very significant detail of location. It is where God chooses where he dwells. God chooses where he dwells. Did you kind of get the implication after it was repeated in the first 8 verses, 3 or 4 or 5 times? It's very important. God says to his people that don't do what you want to do. Please look for the place that I have chosen to place my name. He chooses where he is. He makes a conscious decision where his presence abides. And his presence is tied to his name. And the reason is tied. He's there to meet his people. And why? To meet his people. This prior discussion about where God is and what his name means is critical. In fact, why bring up this backdrop, all this background information on placing his name? Let me, not to get into the weeds too much, there is a current raging theological debate in both Protestant, Catholic, and non-denominational Christianity. It has to do, the argument has to do, does Yahweh mean his very presence at the location? He is there? Or is it merely what we know as known as a hypostasis, an ethereal manifestation? Is he really there? Or is he just kind of there? Want to be there? Almost there? Michael Heiser, who's an author, did a presentation of a review of a book by Ian Wilson. If you could find it, I recommend it. It's known as Out of the Fire. It was doctoral dissertation, Out of the Midst of the Fire. You better know your Hebrew and you better know your Greek, because he does not slow down below about 95 miles an hour. But this is what Heiser writes about Ian Wilson's book. Ian Wilson's Cambridge doctoral dissertation struck another blow for this false dichotomy, whether is God where he says he's going to be? Is he there? Or is he up there and kind of says he's down here? This dichotomy, published in 95 under the title Out of the Midst of the Fire, Divine Presence in Deuteronomy, Wilson challenges the predominantly held view that Deuteronomy emphasizes Yahweh's transcendent, his transcendent personality, to the exclusion of his literal immanence on earth, that he is there. That Yahweh was really not present himself in the sanctuary, but only his hypostatic name. Kind of like an engraving. You know, I was here, how do you know? Well, my name's there somewhere. Are you there now? No, my name is. It's carved in the wall. This critical issue is indeed very critical, because it relates to who God is and the importance of the feast days, and one of the many reasons that we keep them. It also affects the idea of his effective presence, where he places his name. It essentially asks, how can Yahweh, God, be in two places at the same time? How can he be on earth, where he says his name and presence is, where he chooses to place his name, and be up in heaven? How can he be in two different places? This is the question that is raging right now in Protestant and Catholic theological circles. It is well over my head. I can read the articles, but they are daunting. But you can see the debate that is going on. Where has God placed his name? There is indeed an answer. When we say that, do we mean it? Or do we take it lightly? When we say God chooses to place his name somewhere, because the answer has to do now, and we're going to take you back even further to Exodus chapter 23. And Exodus chapter 23 is a fascinating relating of God explaining of how his name, the presence of his name, and what his name embodies, what it really means. Chapter 23 of Exodus, verse 14. It's page 141. If anybody turns to that, I apologize. It's just a joke. It was just a joke. Chapter 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And you'll see this, the very, very repetitive phrasings that we've heard before. Verse 14, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. Now, right there, that doesn't mean don't keep Passover. He's talking about a season. People get all hung up on there's not seven times, it's three times. Watch my lips. It's seasons. They're pilgrimage feasts. They pilgrimaged three times during the year, and Pentecost in the middle, fall holidays at the end. But notice that he says, none shall appear before me empty. I counted, when we sang hymns today, brethren, I counted one, possibly two of your hymns that talked about coming before the presence of God, to wanting to come into his presence, to pray before him, or to seek his counsel. It's very important. I thought it was very, very appropriate. He says, none shall appear before me empty. That means with an offering. He says, verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors. We know that as well. And which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering. Feast of harvest is what? Pentecost. Feast of ingathering is tabernacles. So is the three seasons. At the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat in my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land shall you bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Does anybody know what you, just as a sidetrack here, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You know what that is known as? The basis of? Huh? Kosher. This is why you can't have a milkshake and a hamburger if you're an Orthodox Jew in the same meal. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. This is the verse that they use. I just threw that in, no extra charge. He then goes on, and remember, this is Exodus, so they are preparing to journey. That's why they call it Exodus. Very good. But watch, the next section shifts completely from the days of appearing before God empty and the appointed times, verse 20. Behold. Anytime you see a behold, that's important. That means, what's behold mean? It's Hebrew for, yo, what's up? It means listen up. Behold, he says, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. In other words, the place where he has chosen. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him. For he will not pardon your transgressions, your sins. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Verse 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Kenizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. There is a lot there, an awful lot. He says, first of all, three times, three seasons as we've gone over, you'll appear before God. You shall not appear before him empty. Verse 17. When in the hymns that we sang today, in the verses we've read, appearing before God, we're appearing before God. Before God. That's exactly what it means. It's important. He also says in verse 20, I will send my angel. He has power over sin, and he can execute judgment. These are extremely powerful points of notation for any entity. Power to forgive sin and destroy your enemies, executing judgment. He says, my name is in him. Now let's be very clear. When you see the phrase angel of Yahweh, angel here does not mean some chubby little cherub, pink cheeks, you know, curly hair, right, and flying around, right? I got to be honest with you. I shouldn't disclose this, but I'm going to. We're not being filmed, are we? All right, I'm not going to do it then. Forget it. No, somebody gave us, it was a very dear friend of ours many, many years ago. We have a picture when our children were born, I think, and it's a picture of an angel, you know, a guardian angel. And guess what it looks like? Fat, chubby little carob with wings. And it's a very nice picture. This is not what an angel looks like. Angel, the word in Hebrew is malach. Malach ha-Yahovah, the messenger of God. He possesses God's name, a name that is above all names. What is God's name? It is Yahweh or Yahovah, whatever floats your boat this week, whatever translation you've seen. He possesses God's name. And this is what we teach. In some 18, possibly 30 different Old Testament occurrences, when it's expressed as the Malach HaYehovah, or Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, it is who we see as Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That is who this individual is. He has God's name. He can forgive sin. Does that match up with the New Testament image of Christ? Absolutely it does. He who has the power to forgive sins, said the Pharisees. Who's got the power to forgive sins except God? And Jesus said, got that right. And I do, because I am. I do, because I am. In Exodus chapter 3, and I invite you to read that sometime, it is the angel of Yahweh who meets Moses in the bush, who speaks to Moses on the mount. He is a visible or semi-visible moving presence of God the Father. And he is called Yahweh. Is he Yahweh? Yes. Is he not? No, he's not. Indeed, there are two in our Godhead. We believe in a binary Godhead, that there are two personages in the Godhead. He is Yahweh, but not. There are two, but a unity. And we know them now as the Father and the Son. It was the messenger of Yahweh who carries his name, who led Israel from Egypt. I'll give you two past references. Judges 1:5. Jude 1:5. Jude 1:5 says the Lord Jesus, or the Lord, took Israel out of Egypt. We read that right now in Exodus chapter 20, 23. Also in 1 Corinthians 10, if you remember that verse. I know you're all good students, right? 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that Israel was for our example. That rock that followed Israel, that rock was Christ. So it was Christ with Israel in the wilderness, known as in a different form by a different name. And what this speaks to is the answer that we asked in the first few minutes. Can God be in two places at one time? Yeah. Very easily, as a unity. They are the same, but they are different, and there are two. One of the things that's hard for mankind, and I always smile when I read articles by well-meaning people, even in the Church of God, who try and define the undefinable. The Father, God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, have always worked together in utter, perfect harmony. Right? Have you ever worked with someone or been with someone you were in harmony with them? You agreed with them. Have you? I can see some heads nod. I have too. You know, marriage should be like that. This is bigger. This is greater. This is undefinable because they do it eternally. There has never been a time, this is a very important phrase, there has never been a time they were not. There was never a time they were not. They have always been together. The Father directs the Son, and they work at a level I believe we cannot even comprehend in the slightest. We can guess, we can imagine, but it is all raw speculation. They exist in a realm that is unseen, unknown, and unexperienced by man. We merely play around at the edges. God gives us just a little bit, enough information to what? Be really dangerous. The world they live in is probably unbelievable, indescribable. Those of you that are young in this room will understand what it's like when you get older. You move a whole lot slower, getting out of bed often, right? Can I hear an amen on this? Right, it's often a major, major experience. We are physical. There will be a time when we will not be. There has never been a time when God, the Father, and Jesus Christ have not been. But the one who descended to be with man, Jesus Christ, to interact on a human level, tells us that there are two, and there is no third entity. Did I reference a third entity in any of this? No, it's a duality. There is no third entity. God sends his Son. His Son goes without discussion. I recently read that someone said that, I'm not sure who the author was, I'm not familiar with the author, that Jesus, what we know as the Christ, and God the Father sat down and had a discussion. There was no discussion. That's a human interpretation. They don't discuss. They know each other beyond intimate. Their knowledge of one another is infinite. So God sent his Son goes. He said, as Jesus came to earth, I have been sent. I have come, over and over and over again. And now we move to transition. From Exodus, where Yahweh delivers Israel and wandering in tents to the temple, God's dwelling, wherever God appears through different appearances, the fire, the cloud, and even Solomon's temple, it changes. It changes again and again and again. When we talk about what's known as the second temple, that's the time of Jesus Christ, the time of Herod's temple. But the time of Christ, the holy days are still there. They're still observed. But per Ezekiel, the presence or the glory, it's known as the chabod of God, has left the temple. It's gone. The glory has departed due to Israel's apostasy. And now the incarnate Jesus Christ has come to earth. Turn with me if you would. We leave the Old Testament, we move to the New. And we move to one of the most famous verses in John 1:1. Is anybody going to ask me what page it is? No, I fibbed to you the last time. You're not going to trust me now. If anybody gets there before I do, just to go ahead and start reading. He was here last night. John 1:1, you know it all well, some of you verbatim. If you ever learn New Testament Greek, this is the verse that they start you on each and every time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I want you to notice the duality here, the two-ness, the T-W-O-ness. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That sums up the way Jesus, the Christ, the man, who came to earth, and God the Father, had lived for eternity, forever and ever and ever. This binitarian, or duality of the Godhead, that there are two, there has only been and always been two. But he says, now the expressed glory of God the Father is on earth, and that is the Son. In 70 AD, some 40 years after Christ's death, we know what happened in 70 AD. The temple was destroyed, the physical temple. But God had taken care of this issue because, again, tied again to the holy days, which picture God's plan, in Book of John, chapter 14, which is read, I think it's read up here just as it is down in Southern California. If you turn with me to John 14, and I want to apologize to the translator. I have a tendency to talk really fast, so I apologize to you. I'm so sorry. She's probably doing this. This guy needs to slow down, right, and not use these crazy words. So I apologize. Did she just translate that? I apologize. So John 14, you know, when I'll be honest with you, when I'm being translated, I usually will write notes down here, slow down, slow down. There's no race. Well, there is with this stupid thing. Excuse me, there is with this clock. Can I have it when I leave? Can I have the clock when I leave? There's some people I'd like to use it with down in Southern California. I'm kidding. No, I'm not. In chapter 14 of the book of John, it is the night of Passover. All kidding aside, very, very serious. Very, very important. These words we read traditionally during the Passover because we try as best as we can to reenact in parallel that evening. You'll notice that chapter 14, 15, 16, 17 are all in, if you have a red letter Bible, they are all in red letters. Why are they in red letters? Because these are the words of Jesus Christ. What are those words? There are the words of Jesus Christ's last physical prayers, words of prayer to whom? To us. You know, you're right. But he's praying to his Father. We just get to listen in. And we have it transcribed for us. So in chapter 14, the night of Passover, right after the meal, Jesus prays. He prays to his Father. And so obviously it's his last full prayer. It is very, very, we'd say, heartfelt. He has known his Father for eternity. Now he is in his human form. I want you to notice, as we read this, this two-ness, this binary, this the duality. In chapter 14, verse 12, if I paid more attention to what verse I was on, there we go. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whenever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you have known it, for it dwells with you, it will be in you. Watch verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Who is it that Jesus sends? It is his Spirit. It is his Spirit that he sends. A part of who and what he is that makes up his composition. Who can define what the Spirit is? So he says in verses 13 and 14, he says, anything you ask in my name. This is not a password. This is not some kind of catchphrase. This isn't a magic phrase. Say the word Jesus. It's more than that. It's the name he's been given by his Father. Where he places his name is that same name. I will do if you ask in my name. If you ask anything in my name, according to God's plan, I will do it. So the name is mentioned. Interesting, I'll give you another side reference if you have time to study it, is Philippians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. It says that Jesus Christ has taken the form of a servant. He has humbled himself. He has been exalted by God. He has been given a name by God above every name, and that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That word Lord, when you see it in the New Testament, do you know what word that is? It's used in Hebrew in the Old Testament? It's Yahweh. Yahweh. That is the Kyrios. That is the word Yahweh when you see the word Lord. So Jesus has been given this name. This other comforter is not a separate being or entity. It's him. Verse 18 is key. I will come to you. The Spirit is the same Spirit of Jesus, not separate. It cannot be. Because there's a duality there. He says Jesus will be in us. He will manifest himself to us. If you turn the page to verse 19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus says that he will be in us if we ask. So let's conclude. The Father and the Son have always desired the presence of those who worship him, worship them. They've desired their presence, an embodied presence present with man, not some vision or something we can really touch or see with the eye, but a presence, his very presence. They have never failed to present themselves in various forms of the Son, ever present with man. They have always sought to be with man and woman, all mankind. First as the angel of Yahweh, often as the fire and the cloud. That's a whole study in and of itself. Then descended on the temple. Day of Atonement pictures that. All where God the Father places his name through his Son. So let's end. Where does God place his name? Where does God place his name? I believe there's at least two main answers. The first is at the feast, not just the Feast of Tabernacles, but his holy days. And if you want to be honest, if you look at Leviticus chapter 23, do you know what the first feast day that is mentioned? What? I didn't hear that. The Sabbath. Today. Today. So the first place is all his holy days, including the Sabbath. Just as in the past, God places his name. The holy days especially are specific appointments with God and his Son and his presence. Especially the eighth day, and I know you'll hear messages on the eighth day during the Feast of Tabernacles, indeed, where Father and Christ descend together on earth, the first and only time that they descend on earth in that manner, to dwell with mankind. How can God's presence, if you've ever wondered, I have, how can God's presence be in dozens of locations all over the world, scattered through the agency of his Spirit is his presence, just as he has done in the past. It is very real, and it is very personal. But we have a problem. Here's our problem, and it's a big one. I hate to break it to you, but God didn't choose Oceanside. I love Oceanside. We did. God didn't choose the Poconos. We did. God didn't choose Hilton Head. We did. Isn't that right? That's right. That's right. We picked those locations. But the Bible is clear, very clear. When God's people pray earnestly, often, and with humility, that he, through his Son, he promises, when we desire to meet him, he will be there on his days, at his time. He will. He wants to be with those people who want to earnestly worship with him, in his presence. God places his name when we ask earnestly, often, and humbly. Where else does God place his name? That one's easy. Inside you.